the manifestations of our captivity is a loss of eschatological urgency. The only interest in eschatology today seems to be left behind. The actual completion of God's redemptive program in history doesn't exactly demonstrate itself in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Eschatology is the study of future things. We have lost that. Eschatology brings urgency to the task of ministry. Remember, after World War II, Billy Graham went from nobody to nationally recognized. And if you go back and watch the tapes and listen to the material, almost all of his sermons were built on the second coming of Christ. Because after the A-bomb, that rootlessness and that fear permeated the society. But how long has it been since the A-bomb? And look at what's happened to the society, and it's now reflected in the church. No urgency about eschatology. When I first put this slide together, I had to hang my head in shame as an itinerant preacher, because I seldom ever preach on that aspect of redemptive history that we call consummation and restoration. Second, we've had a tendency to take the present to be normal and the kingdom to be abnormal. Yeah? Whereas for us, the kingdom ought to be normal and the present ought to be abnormal. Look at the standards we use to judge success. Do they come from the kingdom, or do they come from the culture? Okay. And because we've been inundated with it, you know, we feel pretty comfortable with that. We tend to derive the status and forms of power from the world. I mean, I can remember a day when there wasn't a church in the world that had anything called an executive pastor. I mean, that tastes funny coming out. Executive pastor. What is the model of church leadership today? It's a CEO model of business. And it seems to me that that's very much the case. We've been seduced to turn the world into the kingdom, and we tend to avoid the cross. We tend to avoid the nature and demand of conversion. And thus, the good news doesn't quite sound so good. I'm talking about us. I'm not talking about the emergent church right now. I'm talking about how we have manifested some of the principles of the Enlightenment in evangelicalism in general. Okay? If you look at the newer music, you seldom ever hear the word blood. You seldom ever hear cross. You seldom ever hear sacrifice. You don't want to offer a gospel that's going to call on people to sacrifice. That doesn't go well. Right? We take everything out that would offend anybody in order to be sensitive to everybody. So that's what I have in mind here. And there's some very excellent newer Christian music. I'm certainly not judging at all. I would like to suggest to you that we have somehow not thought clearly about how the church and the kingdom go together. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, in English, we don't have a plural you, do we? Unless when you go to the restaurant and the waitress says to you, "How are you guys today?" Right? But in Greek, these are all plural yous. It doesn't say, "I am the salt of the earth." It says, "The community of the redeemed is the salt of the earth, the light of the world." Salt. I'll be honest. There are so many interpretations of what Christ meant by salt, that as far as I can tell, there is no preponderance of evidence that would make one of them certain against the others. So I'm not going to try to tell you what salt is. But I will say that you need to understand that salt in Jesus' day came from the Dead Sea. Therefore, it was mixed with gypsum. And salt with gypsum in it loses its savor after time. The saltiness goes. So that takes care of the critics who say Jesus made a scientific mistake because salt never becomes unsalty. Well, if it has gypsum in it, it does. And that's the kind of salt they had. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. When the salt loses its savor, it is trampled on. It is ignored. It no longer has an impact. It isn't that which cuts across people's lifestyle and gets them angry and demands a response. It's just ignored." That's penetrating. Okay. Second, you are the light of the world. You represent kingdom salvation to the globe. You don't take a candle and put a bushel over it. Then he says something that is incredible. You are a city set on a hill. The Greek word for city is polis, from which we get our word political. You are a city, a community, representing kingdom salvation that when it's represented appropriately in the midst of the darkness, it won't be ignored because it will be an agitation. Okay? Therefore, live in such a way that the kingdom will be manifested. In the kingdom, is the kingdom of righteous interpersonal relationships? Is the kingdom of forgiveness and reconciliation? Does that describe our churches? Yeah. Most people say to me, "I'm not happy with my church." And I look at them and say, "If you think the church exists to make you happy, you've made a bad mistake. Because if happiness is the purpose of the church, everyone will always be going to the wrong church. If happiness is the purpose of marriage, everyone will have married the wrong person." Right? The purpose of the church is not to make you happy. Now, you can imagine how well this is received, but, you know, the purpose of the church is for the development of a community of believers that will represent kingdom salvation, in which the relationships internal, and this is where the emerging church has put their emphasis on something that's important. It isn't just enough to be able to do precise theology. It has to be manifested in the relationships of the people who hold it. And we've not done well there, I don't think. I haven't done well. Basileia, kingdom in the preaching of Jesus. In Jesus' preaching, the kingdom is distinct from everything present and earthly. An aspect of it is going to come as a cosmic catastrophe in the future, initiated by the return of the Son of Man. When it comes, election will be sustained. They will come from every corner of the earth. But the kingdom is both a gift and a realm. Except ye become as a little child, ye shall nowise enter the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It is the will of the Father to give unto you the kingdom. The kingdom isn't something we build. That metaphor is never used. The kingdom is a gift of grace. It is a gift that we enter by grace. Having entered it by grace, we now step into a new realm. In this realm, God reigns, not Congress. In this realm, the moral, value, relational aspect of the kingdom will be lived out as the people of God, hearing the voice of God, are transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ by the Spirit, and the community becomes an interdependent community, all of whom are moving toward maturity in Jesus Christ. That's the vision. A realm. It's to live under the reign of God. And I take that to be a moral reign. Here, the Beatitudes are fulfilled. Here we anticipate a great banquet in the consummation. We long for the consummation. And the kingdom is absolutely inseparable from Jesus' person and work. Wouldn't it be terrible to end up with a gospel that isn't Jesus' gospel of the kingdom? To have a gospel that is so accommodated to cultural patterns that it is no longer recognized as the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is this relationship? I believe the church is a sign of the kingdom. The church says the kingdom is this way. I believe the church is an instrument of the kingdom in the world. As the church is salt, as the church is light, as the church lives under the reign of God. I believe the church is a foretaste of the consummated kingdom. I've been in churches where I can be blunt and say to you, if that's what the consummated kingdom is like, I really don't want to go. I don't know your theological backgrounds, but many of us who began in dispensational circles who were taught that the kingdom and the church have no relationship, we've done a great disservice. And I've had to go down a long theological road of study to make my theology fit what the text says, as opposed in places to what I was taught. I think the relationship looks like this. The kingdom is a much larger category than the church, but the church is the present mode of the kingdom in the world. Can say it another way. The church has a mission under the reign of God. It represents the kingdom as its community. You can't represent the kingdom in individuality. It's impossible. We don't want to throw individuality out. We want to come to balance here and understand that because of the great stress on individuality, we accommodated toward it, and we need to go back to that biblical balance between the individual and the community. Have you ever thought of it this way? That within God, there is individuality and community? Are there three persons who share a common essence? Do they all have a different function? Are they all of equal value? So, function doesn't constitute value. Too bad somebody didn't argue that on behalf of Terry Schiavo. You ever thought of the phrase, she's in a consistent vegetative state to be applied to the image of God? You talk about pejorative language. Vegetative? Genesis would give us something to think about there, wouldn't it? So what I have in mind here is that we are the community of the kingdom, and the kingdom will be judged in every culture by how the church manifests itself as the community of the king. We serve the kingdom as its diaconia. The gospel we have invites men to repent and believe and to come into the kingdom and thus into the church. That's a radical change. It isn't the addition of Jesus to your present life. It isn't add another room on the house of your life for Jesus and look at all the wonderful benefits he'll bring to you. The gospel is, you're on the wrong foundation. A whole house needs to come down. You need a radical change at the very core that will bring about a new building. That's what conversion is. That's the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. But it also announces the kingdom as its messenger. That's the content of its kerygma. Thus, when we think of the mission of the church in the world, the Missio Dei, the mission of God, has it ever struck you that maybe missions ought to start in theology proper? Because if you contemplate it, and because of time I don't want to discuss that A point very much, the Father generates the Son, and the Father and the Son generate the Spirit, so that even within the essence of God there is outgoing. But how about the action of God? The Father sends the Son, right? The Father and the Son on the day of Pentecost send the Spirit. The Father, Son, and Spirit send the church. A simple, brief definition of the church: a people sent on a mission. I'm not going to give an invitation, honestly. Implications for ecclesiology become pretty clear. And look at the implications for the doctrine of salvation. When we lose that focus, we lose eschatological urgency. Well, how does this work out? Well, we're familiar with the redemptive mandate. I've taken some liberty with it. But this is the mandate addressed to Christ's disciples, that the power would come on the day of Pentecost, and through the apostolic witness, there would indeed be the formation of a new people of God. Therefore, it would appear to me that the gospel is the foundation of the church, but it's also a deposit of the church to be taken to the globe. The point being that the globe is to come to the church through the gospel. It's a pretty simple plan. And rather than thinking of ourselves as sending churches who send missionaries, maybe we need to think of ourselves as a sent church, not a sending church. The church in the kingdom has the task of the gospel and evangelization. I'm going to use the word missional. It's one it's probably not in the dictionary yet. It's used very many ways. I'm going to use it to think about the church not as being missionary-minded, but by defining herself in terms of mission. The gospel must define every aspect of the church's life, including governance. Is there any aspect of church life or any aspect of institutional structures that shouldn't be defined by the gospel? What is the gospel? How would you define it? I'm not asking for an answer, just for some thought. How would you define the gospel? Packer defined it this way. It's a message about God. Is that true? Does it include creation? It's a message about sin. Does it include the fall? It's a message about repentance and faith. Every apostolic presentation of the gospel in the book of Acts, if it's a Gentile audience, the apostle begins with creation, gives the message, the prophets, the fulfillment in Christ, the action of the people who crucified him, the action of God who raised him, and he's seated at the right hand, and he's going to be your judge in the last day. If it's a Jewish audience, you skip creation and you go to the prophets. But the gospel in the book of Acts is fascinating to look at. We have reduced the gospel to a set of benefits to anyone who is willing to pray the prayer or to take the step. And in doing that, we put it into some cultural structures. These are the parts of the emergent church's critique of us that I think have some value to think about. Thus, we have reduced the gospel, and in the reduction of the gospel, we have tamed the gospel. I'm not sure we any longer believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation unless it has my help. Eh? With my help, I can make it that, but in and of itself. And I'm fairly well convinced that by reducing the gospel and make it palatable to cultural settings, we have indeed tamed it. Well, here's my attempt at thinking about it. Evangelization is at the heart of ministry. It is not only an aspect, but it is at the heart, as is maturity in Christ and many other things. Encountering Christ as the purpose and witness of public worship. I wonder. I'll pick on you, Doug. I wonder on Lord's Day, when people drive by and look at the parking lot and see the sign, I wonder if they see the gathering of these people to present themselves in the presence of God. And through the signs and through the word of God that have been established, to experience the grace of God and to bring life back into focus and to pledge allegiance again to Christ and to Him alone. I wonder if the people driving by see that as a political act and say, you know something? Those people live for a different kingdom than we live for. Seems to me that's what the church ought to be. Worship, having Christ at the center of it, that worship becomes a political statement. I'll look around first. I'm glad there's no American flags in this room. Okay? America is not the kingdom of God. Never was and never will be. When we present ourselves to worship with the people of God, we are brought back to center. The central redemptive events of history are within the framework of every aspect of canonical scripture. Jesus can say of Moses, he spoke of me. And therefore, no matter what we're working with or wherever we are, those central redemptive events become the focus. They certainly are focused in the sacraments. Are they not? And what happens is the people of God who through this week have been alienated from the reign of God and have capitulated again to cultural patterns come back as the people of God to present themselves in worship, to give and to receive, and to hear the voice of God and to respond to it, and to bring all of life back under the cross, back under the person and work of Jesus Christ, and to leave having renewed allegiance and loyalty to go out and live it out through the next week. I think there's value in thinking about worship that way. This community is commissioned to be and to do and to say His witness. They are constituted on the basis of the apostolic witness, so that defines them. Is the gospel something you believe, or does it define you? Are you the embodiment of the gospel? I want to answer that yes, absolutely. The gospel isn't something external. The gospel defines me, my relationship with God as Creator, Redeemer, my relationship with others. So when I use this kind of phraseology, I'm kind of thinking broadly. The Holy Spirit shapes this community for mission by its continuous encounter with Scripture. The ministry of the Word equips the community through the biblical witness. Now, here's a point where I want to be careful, but I want to suggest it. And that's this. The only significance that my personal story has is that it has been united to Christ's story. And it is His story that's the definitive base of the gospel, not my personal story. Okay. So, when I witness, it isn't, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. It is, I must find a way to take the apostolic witness and bring it with empathy and understanding of the person I'm talking to, and bring it in such a way that the issues can be pointed up and a person can be asked to repent and believe. Relational evangelism seldom ever gets to the point. At some point, you have to get to the point. Now, I know McLaren would say, forget the point, just tell the stories. I'm not there. Seems to me that's how we'd recover the fullness of the gospel. Is it possible to say that the gospel is Genesis 1 through Revelation 22? Is that too embracive? I don't think so. Well, so what will missional churches and pastors look like? They will be shaped by the revelation of Jesus Christ, in whom the reign of God is present. If we are not, as leaders, dominated by Christology, by His person and work, by the fact that under Him, as the chief shepherd, we have been entrusted as shepherds. If we lose that Christological focus, we will lose the reign of God. We need to be shaped by the Spirit's formation of the post-Pentecostal community of the redeemed. Remember, the Spirit came, sent by the Father and the Son, to form a new people of God. I'm not thinking in total discontinuity with the old people of God, but the new people of God is the church. And the Father, Son, and Spirit now empower and send the church as the agent of mission in the world. We will be shaped by the recovery of eschatology, not all the interest in the details of chronologies, but the realization that God in His mercy is acting redemptively in history today through the agency of His church. And in acting redemptively in history today, there is no guarantee that that history is going to continue. And therefore, there is urgency to the message, and there is urgency to the mission, because the consummation is coming, and it'll be great because the Savior will be vindicated? No one will castigate his name again. His name, his glory, will fill the earth. Does it bother you that there are vast people groups who don't know that name? That we live in a culture whereby the misuse of that name is so common it doesn't offend us anymore? So I'm not just thinking about rewards. In fact, that's the last thing in my mind. I'm thinking about the extension of the glory of God through Christ and the recovery of all of creation from the impact of sin. We are shaped as people, persons who both demonstrate and announce God's intention for creation. To do that, this is what I would suggest. I would suggest that we master Genesis to Revelation so that we get this entire biblical meta-narrative into the ability to use it when we talk to people and when we preach. Maybe we need to set aside our systematic theology constructions and come back to the flow of redemptive history. Now, this meta-narrative is so big that you can't keep it all in your mind at once. At least I can't. And there are parts of it when I ask myself the question, why did God include this in redemptive history? I haven't figured out an answer yet, because some of it's very difficult to deal with, sections of the Judges in particular. But the people of God need to understand God's revelation in the structure that God the Holy Spirit gave it. And he didn't give it by theme and logic. He gave it progressively in history. We need to be able to do canonical redemptive history. Genesis 1, all the way through. Because you see, here we face the realization that there is one who stands outside of history, who is not conditioned by a historical social group. Is that correct? And he has chosen to reveal himself in forms adapted to man. The incarnation, natural revelation, and the canonical scripture. And we have to have confidence that in handling the canonical scripture and doing it with historical integrity and exegetical integrity in dealing with people, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And I can ask any man in any culture to repent and believe in Christ and to change their allegiance from the culture to the kingdom. Okay, that's the vision. Sorry it took so long.